I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you. The one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David his servant from the deadly sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields, that our oxen may be well laden, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in our streets. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Then our New Testament reading this morning, the same text that we read last week, Acts 8, and we'll read verses 4 through 8. Again, the Word of God. Please listen. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. The title of the message this morning is Joy in the City. In less than a month, we have a presidential election. One thing voters think about is, how will I fare under candidate A as opposed to candidate B? Will I be better off if party A wins or party B? The candidates, for their part, try to win voters by convincing them, if you elect me, you're going to get more money in your pay. I'll make health care affordable. I won't raise your taxes. We'll tax the rich. An undisguised appeal to envy. Our text this morning ends with the evocative statement, and there was great joy in that city. A city is a place where citizens dwell. If it's it is citizens who will go to the polls next month, at least that's how it was in the America where I grew up. There are lots of ways that you can describe cities. Successful cities, upscale, clean, livable, the city that never sleeps. When is the last time that you heard a city described as joyful? Wouldn't that be a great place to live? How are we doing in America? Do we have joyful cities? Will we have joyful cities after the November election? The city described in our text this morning is Samaria, the focus of Philip's preaching mission. When great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem after the murder of Stephen, many of the early Christians were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Judea and Samaria are regions, kind of analogous to states in the United States. But Samaria also was a city, the capital of Samaria. Well, Philip, one of the original 7 deacons, headed to Samaria. Now, our Bible tells us he headed down. That's from the perspective of Jerusalem, which is high up. The former capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria. This was a groundbreaking move, as it meant the gospel would not be limited to the Jews as previously, but would go to the Gentiles, as outlined in Acts 1:8, where our Lord had said, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Philip, a Greek-speaking Jew, he has a Greek name, Philippos, meaning lover of horses. Some of you will relate to that. Philip, a Greek-speaking Jew, needed or saw the need to take the gospel to what had formerly been an enemy city, a rival city to Jerusalem, and there to preach to people of mixed race, part Jew, part Gentile. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. But the good news of Christ so gripped the heart of Philip that he saw the need to reach other people, the despised Samaritans. Well, this is our second sermon on this text. Last week we focused on the church's twofold strategy, evangelizing and preaching, and its singular message, Christ. Today we'll focus on verse 8. And there was great joy in that city. The question we need to think about is, why was there joy in the city of Samaria? It's important. It's a short verse, but it ends our text this morning. And there was great joy in that city. Well, if you followed my instructions and looked at the last verse of our Old Testament text as we read it, it ends with a similar thought. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Note, the New Testament speaks of joy, the Old Testament of happiness. English has a lot of synonyms. Some of our words come from Anglo-Saxon. You could think of them as native English words. Some of our words come from Latin. For example, ghost, spirit, shepherd, pastor, holy, sanctified, gospel, evangel. Joy comes from Latin via the French joie. Happy comes from the Middle English word hap, three letters, as does the word happen. We still use that root in our English today. Joy is defined as a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. Happiness is defined as a state of well-being and contentment, joy. So the words are virtual synonyms. But there is this difference. Joy in the Bible is described as the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. A Christian can have joy even in the darkest of circumstances. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Philippians, what is sometimes called the Epistle of Joy, while imprisoned in Rome for the gospel. He writes, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." When Paul and Silas were thrown into prison in Philippi after exorcising an evil spirit from a possessed slave girl, they were put into the inner prison, the hold, as it were, and their feet were securely fastened in the stocks. It was not a pleasant way to get a good night's sleep. And yet, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, Acts 16:25. Here they were in the most miserable of circumstances, yet their hearts were filled with joy. They were singing hymns. They weren't focused on their bleeding backs, torn open by the Roman lashes. They weren't focusing on the discomfort of having their feet tightly gripped by rude wooden stocks. They were focusing on God, on the privilege of suffering for the name of Christ, who had undergone even more torture than they. Here they were in a dank, dark basement. They couldn't move. They couldn't get into a comfortable position. Yet they had joy. Joy that couldn't be repressed. They burst into a rousing song that the other prisoners heard. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. You can have joy even when life is against you. Only the Spirit-filled Christian can truly experience joy. On the other hand, happiness depends to a large degree on haps, on circumstances. We read of Ruth in the King James Version, her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. So joy is God-centered. Happiness is creature-centered. But sometimes these words can be virtual synonyms. There was great joy in Samaria, but happy is the people whose God is the Lord. That's the kind of joy and happiness that every Spirit-filled child of God wants to experience. What's the secret? Well, look with me at three things that are evident in our New Testament text. First, the preaching of Christ. We read in verse 5, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." We looked at the preaching of Philip last week as it is contrasted with the common people's sharing Christ wherever they went as refugees. Philip preached as a herald. The verb that's used is kiriso, an official representative of the King of Heaven. The common people were telling the good news. That's the word evangelizo. They were sharing Christ informally, wherever the providence of God took them. This twofold strategy was very effective and is something that we ought to do today as well. Neither public preaching nor private evangelism can do the job. The people need ministers gifted and equipped and called by God to preach His holy word with authority. Ministers need people in the pew who are motivated to share the good news of the gospel, how Christ has saved them from their sins and given them a heart to serve Him. If the church follows this twofold strategy, it will have a powerful impact on the community, reaching it for Christ. So Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ. His focus was Christ. He was not distracted by secondary matters. He spoke of Christ, the eternal Son of God, who came into this world and took upon Him the nature of man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He fulfilled Old Testament scripture. He went about doing good, performed miracles that only God can do to prove His credentials. He taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. He voluntarily laid down His life as an atonement for our sins. He died in the place of sinners. He rose again on the first day of the week. He was seen by witnesses. He ascended up into heaven where He intercedes for the church. And He sent His Holy Spirit to empower His people to preach His word. The preacher's essential task is to preach Christ from all of Scripture, to show how every part of the Bible reveals Christ. Christ, not secondary matters, should be every preacher's focus. And Philip's preaching had a tremendous effect. The multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip. We've heard this before with reference to other preachers in the book of Acts. But notice, Philip didn't reach just a few people. He reached multitudes. Not many preachers are able to reach multitudes. Many pastors of mega churches have great crowds, but few disciples. People are drawn in by the music, by the entertainment, by the spectacle. Christ taught that narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Christ even said that the works that I do, greater works than these shall he do, referring to his disciples. His disciples were going to reach more people than he himself reached in his own life. But here is Philip reaching multitudes. Verse 6, and multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. Well, think of that. Philip is a lesser character in the book of Acts. Certainly, he's not of the stature of the apostles Peter and Paul. He does not even measure up to the martyr Stephen. He is perhaps only the fourth most important person in the book of Acts. Philip was a deacon, a man of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, Acts 6, verse 3. He was one of the seven men gifted by God and chosen by the church to do the diaconal work of the church. But at some point, God lays it upon his heart to go on a preaching mission to Samaria. The text says that the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. The word heeded doesn't mean just listened, for it is contrasted with hearing and seeing, which are used in the next phrase. The word translated heeded means paid attention to, turned the mind to, devoted thought and effort to. The multitudes weren't just listening politely and nodding their heads. They were spellbound, transfixed. They had never heard anything like this. What is this Philip saying? Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead? Why, he must be the Son of God. The Holy Spirit came upon whole multitudes at once. They listened with rapt attention, with one accord, our text tells us. Surely, this shows the power of the Holy Spirit. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Psalm 110, verse 3. May I remind you, dear brothers and sisters, that the Holy Spirit has not lost his power. Later, Luke will write in chapter 16, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, Acts 16:14. He will use that very same verb once again, heed. Lydia's life was transformed by the gospel. In Samaria, multitudes were transformed as well. I would submit to you that the whole culture of the city was transformed. And what a contrast. As the English annotations, a commentary written at the time of the Reformation observes, quote, the gospel was blasted, blasphemed, and persecuted at Jerusalem, the once holy city, by the scribes, Pharisees, high priests, elders, and their great councils. And the same is joyfully received in the despised Samaria. What a difference. The same gospel, a totally different effect. The religious leaders in Jerusalem rejected it. The multitudes in Samaria received it. Why the difference? Clearly, it's because of the Holy Spirit's moving in the hearts of men and women in Samaria. And so there was joy in the city of Samaria. And this joy did not result from draining the swamp, reforming politics, or cleaning up City Hall. It did not result from defunding the police, tearing down monuments to historical figures, or erasing white privilege. Make no mistake, this joy in Samaria was a direct result of the preaching of the gospel. As this gospel was received, lives were changed. Marriages were reclaimed. Broken homes were put back together again. Estranged spouses grew to love one another all over again. Absent fathers took an interest in their children again. Husbands and wives grew in their love and affection for one another. Churches were established. People began to grow in the faith. They began to pray. Society was changed from the bottom up, not from the top down. There are people today who want to change society. They want to get into power so they can micromanage your life from the top down. When they get into power, they're going to outlaw Christianity. Christians will no longer have free speech in the public square. No expression of Christianity will be allowed outside the four walls of the church if the church is even allowed to meet. This is happening already. Christians have been banned from holding prayer vigils and peaceful protests near an abortion clinic in the United Kingdom. The Public Spaces Protection Order, PSPO, has set up a buffer zone around an abortion clinic in Fallowfield, within which people are forbidden to pray, distribute pro-life literature, or speak to anyone about abortion. A clear infringement on freedom of speech. Imagine, the order specifically prohibits prayer in what was at one time a Christian country. God says, pray without ceasing. The UK government says, do not pray. I submit to you that there will be no joy in our cities until multitudes turn with attentiveness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was joy in Samaria, joy that resulted from the preaching of Christ. Well, secondly, there's the healing of bodies and souls. Our text tells us that the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Verse 6. What is a miracle? A miracle is an event in the external world, that is the world that we can see around us, the world that is understood by our five senses. A miracle is an event in the external world wrought by the immediate power of God, intended to accredit God's messenger. Two kinds of miracles are specifically mentioned in our text this morning: healings and exorcisms. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. These miracles were wrought by the immediate power of God. It's not because Philip had some special powers that other people did not have. These were not the fake miracles done by publicity-seeking evangelists holding citywide crusades today. These were genuine, spirit-wrought miracles, the real deal. The miracles in the Bible were all done for a reason. Not to draw attention to the miracle worker, not to make him look good in the eyes of other people, but rather to draw attention to Christ, to adorn the gospel of Christ. Most of us this morning hold in our hands the completed canon of Scripture, 66 books written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years, all with the unmistakable stamp of divine inspiration. The Bible is a remarkable book. All these different authors with their own distinctive style and personality, writing the story of God working in the midst of his people. Christ prophesied in the Old Testament and incarnate in the New. A single message, the message of salvation. It's a good idea if you're able to read through the Bible in a brief period of time. If you read 3 chapters a day, you'll get through it in just a little over a year, and it's worth doing. And you might say to yourself, well, I'll probably miss some things. And I'll say, of course, you will miss a lot of things. But it's a good idea sometimes to try to see the big picture and not just the message of a single verse or chapter. But if you do that, you'll notice that the Bible has a single message. It's the message of salvation. Some have talked about a scarlet thread of redemption that runs all the way through Scripture. The Bible tells the story of God's creating all things in 6 days, of creating man, the crowning achievement of creation, of man's fall into sin, of the salvation that would come through the seed of the woman. Genesis 3, verse 15, a remarkable prophecy of a supernatural pregnancy and birth without a human father, but by the intentional working of the Holy Spirit. We read in the New Testament, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to yourself Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, 21 and 22. And Paul picks up the story in the book of Galatians, chapter 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This is the story of the gospel, a remarkable story that unfolded over time, just as prophesied. The Scripture cannot be broken. The Holy Scriptures are now completed, and we hold it in our hands and hear it from our pulpits. The preacher's authority today is not validated by his ability to do miracles. It is validated as he preaches and teaches those things expressly taught in Scripture, or those things by good and necessary deduction deduced from Scripture. As I stated last week, the only voice that should be heard in the church today or in any age is the voice of Christ speaking through the Scriptures. But as Philip preached in the city of Samaria, the Scriptures were not yet finished. So it was God's will to perform miracles through Philip. Sign miracles that attested to Philip's authority to preach and teach in the name of Christ. These miracles were public. The people heard and saw the miracles that he did. It doesn't tell us how many he did. It's assumed that he did numbers of them. These were miracles that were not done in auditoriums where the environment could be controlled and people could be handpicked to have their malady healed. These were genuine miracles of healing. Verse 7, many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. Here were people who did not have the full use of their bodies. Perhaps they couldn't even walk, and Philip healed them. Well, there's a connection in the Bible between healing of bodies and healing of souls. Psalm 103 begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies." The gospel brings healing to both soul and body. Our iniquities are forgiven. Our diseases are healed. God is the great healer. He promises his people, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord thy God that healeth thee." God is the God who heals. He's the one who made us to start with. He is the one who knows us intimately and knows our every malady. When we are sick, we are to pray. We can even call for the elders of the church to come anoint us in the name of the Lord. His word tells us to honor our father and our mother, that our days may be long upon the land which the Lord gives us, that our days on earth may be long, and that we might enjoy good health. This, as our catechism teaches, is a promise of long life and prosperity. But then there's this qualifier: as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good, to all such as keep this commandment. We should take care of our bodies. We should practice good health habits, good hygiene, restful sleep, healthy food, plenty of exercise. We should not expect a magic pill to overcome bad health habits. And when sickness comes, our duty, our moral duty, is to fix our eyes on Christ, looking to him for what is best for us and for his kingdom. Well, there was great joy in the city because of the preaching of Christ and the healing of bodies and souls. Thirdly, the defeat of Satan. Luke tells us that unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. In Matthew chapter 10, Christ gave his disciples power over unclean spirits to cast them out. Such unclean spirits frequently stayed around cemeteries. People who sought to have communication with the dead came to these places. Gill explains, these spirits might be their familiars and assist them in their enchantments. End quote. These spirits at this time took possession of great numbers of persons, whereby Christ had an opportunity of giving proof of his deity, of his being the Messiah, the seed of the woman, that should bruise the serpent's head. By his ejecting them, or by his exercising these spirits, and confirming the mission of his disciples, and establishing the doctrine that was preached by them, and by giving them power and authority over them to cast them out also. On another occasion, Christ said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Luke 10, 18 through 20. Later in the book of Revelation, the third to last chapter of the whole Bible, John would write, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he might be loosed. He must be loosed a little season. Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3. So here, Philip performed these exorcisms, unclean spirits coming out of many who were possessed. Satan is a defeated foe, and the exorcisms performed by Philip demonstrated that. Again, Philip didn't do these miracles by his own power. This was the power of Christ through Philip performing miracles that authenticated his message. So there was joy in the city. This joy was a result of preaching Christ, of multitudes of people coming to Christ. This joy was the result of healings, both physical and spiritual. This joy was the result of the defeat of Satan. If we had those things happen in our city, wouldn't there be joy in our city? Here in our text this morning is salvation not by politics, but salvation by the proclaiming of Christ. Here are the blessings of obedience, as you can read about in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. If God's people will obey, God says, I'll bless you all these ways. But let's just focus on that last verse. And there was great joy in that city. Think of what this means. This is not Jerusalem now. This is Samaria. This is the blessings of the gospel going to an altogether new place. And I'm not sure if you would call the Samaritans Gentiles. They were Gentiles in one sense. Many of them had Jewish blood, but there had been intermarriage. Here was a place that most people would not even go to, but the Lord Jesus Christ, it says of him, he must needs go through Samaria. He had to go there, and he talked to a woman by the well, and I think most of us know the story from John chapter 4. But now Philip goes back there, and he preaches, and the Lord Jesus Christ exalts him in the eyes of the people and puts his message deep within their hearts. It bears spiritual fruit. Christ is preached. People are delivered from their bodily ailments and from death by sin. Satan is defeated, and there's joy. We are in an election season, and Party A will tell you one vision of recreating the American experiment, and Party B will tell you something else. And as I mentioned earlier, you can't always believe everything you hear, and all of us have the responsibility to try to uphold our neighbor's good name, not to take his or her words out of context, and so on and so forth. But the way that we're going to have joy in our city, in our state, in our land, is not through imposing some vision of what the republic ought to be on unwilling subjects, but it's by the preaching of Christ. It's by the blessing of Christ. Here are the blessings of obedience. And there was joy in that city. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so blessed as we read these wonderful words. Lord, how you would take a man who had gifts, to be sure. He was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. The church recognized that. He was ordained as one of the original 7 deacons in the Christian church. But Lord, you put in his heart a desire to reach beyond the city of Jerusalem, to reach Samaria, an age-old enemy, with the gospel of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you gifted him for that task. We're not specifically told whether he was ordained by the church, but surely he went up to Samaria and on his preaching mission was supported by the offerings and the tithes of God's people. Certainly he had prayer warriors who were praying for him. And Lord, we want to confess that the same Holy Spirit that blessed the ministry of fellowship, of Philip rather, is still available to bless the ministry of the church in our own day. Lord, we pray that you will bless our sharing of the gospel as individuals. We pray that you will bless the preaching of your word from Bible-believing pulpits here in Michigan and around the land. Lord, we pray that you will glorify yourself. And Lord, we pray that we might experience just a little bit of that joy, that great joy that was experienced in the city of Samaria. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.